Let us pray. Father, we are not able. We are not able to speak your word with truth. And we are not able to receive your word with understanding. And we're certainly not able to put your word into practice if we understand it, apart from your spirit. And so, Father, we ask you to send your spirit in power and speak to us. Speak to us as your children who need to hear from you. Open the eyes of our hearts so that we might understand what you have to say. And then move in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we might live what we hear. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Let me begin with a story. It's a true story about a man who was the father of five children. And the last three, unexpectedly, were triplets. Now, I want you to think about that. You and your wife are debating whether you're going to have another child. You have two already, and you're deciding whether you're going to have a third child. You're thinking, a third child? I don't know. Is that too many? And after much prayer and thought, you decide, no, we'll try to have another child. And so you ask God for his blessing. And then your third child turns out to be three children. Surprise, surprise. Well, something else happened in the birth of their last three children that surprised them. The middle of the three was a daughter, and she was born with Down's syndrome. But as parents of children with special needs often discover, unexpected children can often be God's most precious gifts. And this special daughter, as she grew up, would often crawl into her daddy's lap and lay her head upon his chest. And then she'd put her hand here on his arm and gently tap. So one day, Chris, that's the father, he asked her, "Honey, what are you doing with your hand?" "Heart," she said. "Heart." You see, Chris's daughter was tapping her hand, keeping rhythm with the beating of his heart. Now, here's my question. What kind of relationship do you have with your Father in heaven? Can you tap your hand to the beating of his heart? You know, sometimes the most important things in life are the most basic and the most obvious. But we miss them. I mean, we don't mean to, but so often we do. So whatever you do this morning, please don't miss the first words out of Jesus' mouth when he teaches us to pray. Because the most important thing about prayer is not when you pray, or where you pray, or even how often you pray. It's not what you ask for, or what you don't ask for. It's not whether God answers your prayers or whether he doesn't answer your prayer. It's not even what you say or how you say it, though all those things can be important. No, the most important thing when you and I pray is our connection, our communion, our loving encounter with the Father heart of God. You see, when you pray, you pray to your Father in heaven. You encounter him. You commune with him. You are speaking to him, I and thou. And so everything in prayer depends on who he is and how you and I respond to him and experience him. Do not pray like the hypocrites, Jesus says. The scribes and the Pharisees, whose half-closed eyes are much too aware of all of the men and women around them. And do not pray like the pagans, who know so little of God that they think they will be heard because of their endless repetitions. No, when you pray, shut the door. Shut out the eyes and the ears of other men and women. Shut out the distractions and the demands of your everyday life. And in that quiet place, in that quiet hour, fix the eyes of your soul on Him. Your Father in heaven, who knows what you need even before you ask, your Father in heaven, who stands ready to listen, ready to reward you with His presence, His power, His love. Now, to fully appreciate what Jesus is saying here, to hear it the way that the Jesus audience might have heard it when He first said it, you and I need to realize how radical and how revolutionary this way of approaching God actually is. I mean, our Father in heaven falls quite naturally from our lips. I mean, reinforced as it is by 2,000 years of church liturgy and tradition. I mean, this is one of the first real prayers that most of us ever learn to say. We have it memorized and we say it over and over again, sometimes even before we know what it means. But these words would not have come so easily to a first century woman or man. No scribe, no Pharisee, no religious leader in Jesus' day would have addressed God in this way. As our Father, our Abba in heaven. I mean, it would have felt far too familiar, far too intimate. I mean, so great was the Jewish regard for the glory and the majesty of Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, that they would not even take God's proper name on their lips. You know, the name that God gave Himself at the burning bush, what He called His memorial name for all generations, Yahweh. No, every time a Jew would encounter that name in the public reading of Scripture, he would replace it by the more general term for God, Adonai. He would not dare to take on his lips the proper name of God and say it out loud for fear of being presumptuous, for fear of taking the name of the Lord his God in vain. So if he wouldn't even say God's proper name, how would he ever address him as Abba, Father? And it wasn't just the scribes and the Pharisees who would not call God our Father. I mean, neither did Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Neither did Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. Not even David, the man after God's own heart. I mean, yes, 15 times in the Old Testament, God is compared to a father, or He is referred to as the Father of Israel. But as far as I can tell, not once did the saints of old cry out to God in personal prayer with the words Abba Father on their lips. But now, Jesus says to all of us, when you pray, the first thing you need to say is Abba Father. Can you begin to see how radical, how revolutionary this invitation is? Can you begin to realize what an astounding privilege that we are being offered here? And how can we say such a thing? When Abraham and Moses and David didn't dare? You know the answer. We can say it because of Jesus. But we can say it because the eternal Son of the eternal God has now entered time and space, and He has revealed to us the heart of His Father in heaven. And even more, we can say it because this one and only Son of the Father has actually made a way through His incarnation, His death, and His resurrection for the likes of you and me to be adopted into God's eternal family. A way for us, in Jesus' words, to be born again from above and filled with the very life, the very Spirit of God. As Peter once spoke of it, to actually become partakers of the divine nature, to be so united with Jesus Christ, His Son, but by the Spirit of God, that we find that Spirit kind of welling up within us, crying out, Abba, Father, Paul says. See, how great is the love the Father has lavished upon us, the Apostle John writes, that we should be called children of God. And not just called children of God. He says that is what we are. And if that is what you are, that is a truth so life transforming that it should change everything. Everything. I mean, the bond between a parent and child is perhaps the most powerful force on planet Earth. Now, I didn't quite understand that when I was a child. I knew my parents loved me. I knew that they worried about me and they delighted in me and they sacrificed for me. But I really didn't know what it meant to be a father until my little girls were born, until I held them in my own arms, until I rocked them to sleep at night, singing sweet songs in their ears. Until I picked them up when they fell down and I kissed their skinned knees. I mean, I was there when my babies took their first step. I was there when they said their first words. I was there when they ran their first races, when they performed in their first recitals, when they went on their first dates. Now, I wasn't there during the whole date, but I was there when it came. And I was there when I walked them down the aisle and I danced with both my daughters at their weddings. And let me tell you, that was hard. And through it all, I learned, as only a father and mother can learn, that as long as I live, my life will be bound up with the life of my daughters. When they hurt, I will hurt. When they rejoice, my heart will leap up. When they need something that is in my power and my wisdom to give, I will give it. And if anyone ever tries to hurt them, I will protect them at the cost of my life. In Scripture, God describes His chosen ones as the apple of His eye, His pupil. Do you know what happens if you reach out, if someone reaches out to touch your pupil, the apple of your eye? I mean, you immediately and instinctively react. You shut down and cover, you protect that eye. I mean, just try it. Try touching your pupil. Or better yet, why don't you reach over and touch your neighbor's pupil? Just kidding. But do you realize, as a child of God, you are the apple of His eye? So the first thing you need to understand, the first thing you need to appreciate in your heart of hearts, the first thing, therefore, you need to say when you pray is, Our Father in heaven. See, that's why Richard Foster, with great wisdom and insight, begins his book on prayer with this introduction. God has graciously allowed me to catch a glimpse of His heart, he writes. And I want to share with you what I have seen. The heart of God today is an open wound of love, because He aches over our distance and preoccupation. He mourns that we do not draw near to Him. He grieves that we have forgotten Him. He weeps over our obsession with muchness and manyness. He longs for our presence. And He is inviting you and me to come home. To come home to where we belong. To come home to that for which we were created. His arms are stretched out wide to receive us. His fatherly heart is enlarged to take us in. And for too long, like the prodigal son, we have been in a far country. A country of noise and hurry and crowds. A country of climb and push and shove. A country of frustration and fear and intimidation. And our father welcomes us home. He invites us into the living room of his heart, where we can put on old slippers and share freely. He invites us into the kitchen of his friendship, where chatter and batter mix with good fun. He invites us into the dining room of his strength, where we can feast to our heart's delight. He invites us into the study of his wisdom, where we can learn and grow and stretch and ask all the questions we want. He invites us into the workshop of his creativity, where we can be co-laborers with him, working together to determine the outcome of events. And he invites us into the bedroom of his rest, where new peace is found, and where we can be vulnerable and free. And the key to this home, to this heart of our Father in heaven, is prayer. And the door is Jesus. So when you pray, the incarnate Jesus Christ, who made a way for us to be adopted as the Father's children, a way for us to be actually filled with the very life-giving Spirit of God, when you pray, he says, pray to your Father in heaven. Commune with him. Lay your head upon his chest and learn the rhythm of his beating heart. And when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Hallelujah.
And with this phrase, I hope you begin to feel a tension. A tension between the love of God that I've been speaking of and the fear or reverence toward God that this phrase suggests. Because that tension between love and fear lies forever near the heart of our relationship with our Father in heaven. Let me try to explain what I mean. In the first century, to the people who first began to pray this prayer of Jesus, the idea of an intimate fatherhood in God was difficult to grasp. I mean, it was hard to imagine approaching Almighty God as our Father in heaven. But in our day and age, I believe the pendulum has shifted all the way in the other direction. Now it's the phrase, hallowed be thy name, that is difficult to grasp. In fact, it even sounds odd as thee and thou. I mean, the word hallowed is archaic. I mean, nobody talks that way anymore, and nor does it help much to translate it. May your name, and therefore your person, be regarded as holy. Because the holiness of God itself falls deftly on modern ears. And yet, hallowed be thy name are the very next words after our Father in heaven. It's the very first petition that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And I have a sneaking suspicion that I know why. I think it's because Jesus knew his Father. I mean, he really knew him. And that's the way people pray who really know their Father in heaven. By the way, Father in heaven is not as much a statement of place as it is a declaration of position. Heaven is not God's post office box, if you will, locating him in our time and space. No, heaven is the place where God's glory dwells. And when we pray, "Our Father in heaven," we are acknowledging and bringing to mind that He is God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the all-glorious one whose voice is like peals of thunder and mighty rushing waters. The one before whom John the Apostle fell in the book of Revelations like a dead man. The one before whom Isaiah fell groaning, "Woe is me, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," I think we are meant to place ourselves with Isaiah at the foot of God's throne. We're meant to see in our mind's eye the Lord high and lifted up with the train of His robe filling the temple. We're meant to somehow begin to feel the threshold of that temple shake as Isaiah did. Somehow we're meant to begin to see the fiery seraph and to hear their cry, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of His glory." And when we enter into that, I think we're meant to fall down like Isaiah and say, "Woe is me." We're meant to be like the tax collector of old that Jesus talked about, who slipped into the temple and he fell down before God, beating his chest, saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. For holy, holy, holy is His name." Let me put it this way. Our Father in heaven is no soft and sentimental daddy who never says a harsh word, whose anger never flashes from his eyes, who gives his children whatever they want, whatever they ask, and he would never dare to discipline them in a way that causes real pain. And he certainly is no cosmic grandfather in the sky who wouldn't hurt a fly. No, this Father of ours sits on the throne of the universe. He is surrounded by myriads upon myriads of angels who never cease to cry, "Holy." He is the thrice holy one who dwells in light unapproachable and full of glory. He is a consuming fire, a blazing moral purity. And anyone in Scripture who has ever been in His manifest presence trembled. They couldn't help themselves. And yes, because He is our Father, our Abba in heaven, we dare to draw near. Because Jesus has made us children of God, we dare to enter into the Father's presence. And when we look up into His face, we see in His eyes forgiving love. We dare to lay our souls upon His chest and to feel the beating of His heart. We even dare to open up our own hearts to Him and to confess our deepest, darkest secrets, knowing that He alone can understand. He alone can forgive. He alone can heal. But our God, who we dare to approach in that way, is an awesome God. And we dare not ever show Him disrespect. See, the miracle of prayer, the wonder of communion with the Father heart of our holy God, is like the miracle of the burning bush. Do you remember it? That bush that was on fire in front of Moses. That bush that was in the midst of the consuming fire of God's holiness out of which His word came. That bush was on fire, and yet it was not consumed. It was not burned up. But instead, it was strangely warmed and full of glory. It became fascinating as Moses approached it. And so it was, I think, for Isaiah in the temple. You see, in the midst of that fiery cloud of God's glory, where he found himself as the thresholds of the temple began to shake, and as he was moaning with a sense of his own unworthiness, one of those seraphim that were crying, "Holy, holy, holy," swooped down and went to the altar and took a coal and came over and touched Isaiah's lips with that coal and said, "Your guilt is taken away. Your sins are atoned for." And the miracle of that moment to Isaiah is that Isaiah did not die, but lived. Isaiah, in the midst of the fiery holiness of God, was not consumed. But instead, he was raised up and he heard a voice, "Who will go for us?" And he said, "Here am I, send me." He lived to become a prophet of God and to declare his kingdom. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," if you will. And so it is meant to be for you and me. As we enter the throne room of God in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But how? I mean, how do we do that? I mean, not just in word, not just theologically, if you will, but actually, indeed. How do we stand where Isaiah stood? Or better yet, how do we fall where Isaiah fell? How do we actually experience the Father heart of our holy God as Isaiah did, and as John did, and as Paul did? I mean, the question here is, how do we enter into these words of Jesus in his prayer? Not just say them over and over and over again, but enter into these words in such a way that these words enter into us. Well, that's a question with no simple answer. And there's certainly no formula for it. There's no set of rules I can offer you that will guarantee your experience of the Father heart of our holy God. But what I hope is that you hear in these words of Jesus an invitation into the very heart of prayer, which is heart-to-heart communion with the Father heart of a holy God. And to help us respond to that invitation, I thought maybe what I would do is offer a few personal and practical suggestions. And the first one is this: take your time. Communion with the heart of God takes time. Time in years, and also long stretches of time in your days and in your weeks and your months. I mean, like any truly deep heart, the heart of God does not open up to those who rush in and rush out, who are never willing to take the time for the hard work of forming a relationship of loving trust and trusting love with our Father in heaven. And my second suggestion is that you find a sacred space. I mean, we are physical beings. And therefore, our souls are intertwined with our bodily experiences. And so what I have found helpful is to find a place where the sense of the presence of God for me is so real, it's tangible, or I could taste it. Some kind of beautiful, sacred space of worship, or what's often the case is a place in nature, where God's hand is there. Find such a place. Go to that place. And if you can, go there often and take time to lay your head upon his chest and ponder the beauty of his holiness. And let me share something else that I sometimes do. It's a little, I don't know, embarrassing, because it's personal. But it's important that you see that I'm inviting you into an experience, an informed experience, not just a set of ideas. You know, sometimes when everyone is gone from our house, you know, it used to be when the girls were gone, and now it's just if Cindy happens to be gone, I'll go down into the living room space where our sound system is. And I'll put on a CD of one of my favorite worship songs. It's often a Jeff Mullins album, or a set of hymns, old and new, some that have been put to new music. Sorry about that, folks. But then I turn the volume up. Now, when I say turn the volume up, I mean turn it up so loud that I can begin to feel the music in my chest. And the lights are down low. And I'll begin to sing those songs. I'll begin to pray in the midst of those songs. I'll even begin to dance. And as I dance, so often what happens as the Spirit of God descends is I just begin to weep. By His grace, entering into His presence and learning to pray. One of the other things I do is I meditate on the prayers of Scripture. I mean, if you want to learn to pray like the saints of old, then pray the prayers of Moses and Daniel, of Mary and Paul, and above all, pray through the prayer book of the church, the Psalms. Don't just read the Psalms. Pray them. Write them down in your journal. Put them in your own words. Memorize portions of them so you can take them with you during the day. And then begin to sing those Psalms to God. And as you do that, I believe you will find that Jesus is teaching us in the beginning of the Lord's Prayer what the saints of God already knew. That prayer, in its highest form, is worship. And worship is prayer. It is to be captivated by the beauty and the glory of our Holy Father in heaven. It is to love Him with all our hearts and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind. It is what Augustine said it was. True whole prayer, he said, is nothing but love. But that love, when it is experienced, changes everything. It changes, for example, what we live for. I mean, that's why Jesus goes on to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because as we enter into the presence of God, as we begin to know and understand and experience the Father heart of our holy God, we come to want nothing more, nothing higher than His rule, His reign, His will in heaven and on earth, and especially in our lives. Whole true prayer that is nothing but love changes how we pray as well. See, the Lord's Prayer is really rather simple in form. It begins with an address, "Our Father in heaven." And it's followed by a series of simple petitions. And the first three, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done," are all about God. All about God's glory, God's kingdom, God's sovereign place in our lives. And then the second three petitions, "Give us our daily bread, forgive us our sins, deliver us from the evil one." Those are all about us and our most important needs. And there are in these petitions a very definite order and emphasis. And this order and emphasis is meant to send a very definite message from Jesus to us. What one author called a profound reversal of our way of being in the world. You see, this prayer does not begin with me. With my needs or my concerns or my pain or my point of view. See, it begins with God and the worship of His holy name. And everything that follows flows out of that and is shaped by that beginning. And how it's shaped by that beginning is a subject for the sermon of another day. Yes, glad I'm not going to try to preach it here. But what I want to say today, and what I want to leave ringing in your ears, is what I said in the beginning. The most important thing about prayer is what is revealed in the very first words out of Jesus' mouth. The heart of prayer is heart-to-heart communion with the Father heart of our holy God. True, whole prayer is nothing but loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And without that love, prayer is nothing. It's, as Paul said, it's just a clanging gong, a clashing cymbal, noise without the substance of music. So let us prepare now to commune with our God of holy love through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, because that is why we're here. Let us pray. Oh, Father, open the eyes of our hearts to see you, to know your love that passes understanding, and to be caught up in that love and the beauty of your holiness, so that we will be transformed, so that we will experience the highest good there is to experience in life, and so that we will glorify you and enjoy you forever. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.